the first four seals that John has seen attached to a scroll in the hand of Almighty God who sits upon the throne. The first four seals have been broken. The Lamb who was slain, the Son of Man who had conquered death, who had resisted Satan, who had won a glorious victory, was now in heaven, exalted, worthy to bring about all of God's purposes in judgment and salvation for the world. It is he who has taken the scroll from the hand of him who sits upon the throne. It is this one who has broken the first four seals. Four seals that are intended to give us an explanation of the sufferings in life. Sufferings that afflict the whole world. They have a purpose in the mind of God to bring judgment in measure upon the wicked and to purify God's people. That those who make a false profession of allegiance to the living God may be shown for what they are, as people who are simply out for the benefits without the commitment, who want the rewards without putting in the hard yards of service. And these afflictions, these sufferings that come in various ways, purge out from the people of God those who are false professors. They are like wood and stubble burned up in the fires of affliction, whereas those whose professions are true, are solid, come out refined like gold or silver out of the furnace. These four seals then have presented us with the various and varied ways in which God brings about his purpose in judgment and purification. All of these afflictions come upon all people to varying degrees. They come upon believers and unbelievers alike, though for each there is a different purpose, a different end in view. And when we come to the fifth seal, we must recognize that there is a connection between the fifth and the first four seals. Not only because these are all portrayed to us as seals, there is a story that is unfolding as these seals are broken and the scroll is opened up. A connected story. It's not a scroll of short stories, each unattached to the others. But it is one great play that is being acted out upon the stage of history. And so there is a connection between the first four and the fifth seals. The fifth seal describes a very different scene, however. We read of it in verses 9 through 11 of the sixth chapter. We're told that when the Lamb opened the fifth seal, John saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. The afflictions that have come upon the earth, the sufferings in their varied manifestations, include for believers direct persecution. So in amongst these four seals that are opened and the varied sufferings that they represent, there is not only the general suffering that comes on the world, but there is specific acts of persecution against Christians that is included here. The fifth seal then reveals the end result of that persecution. That there are those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that had been born. And there are those who were to be killed in like manner. Now there seems to be a connection in the mind of John in the use of the words that he chooses to describe the death of these martyrs in verses 9 through 11, because he brings out words that he's used earlier on. For example, chapter 6 and verse 4. As the bright red horse and its rider come forth at the cry of the cherubim, he was permitted, we're told, to take peace from the earth so that men should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. Now, while there is a breadth to that permission that is given to this rider, and it encompasses warfare of all kinds, it includes the persecution of Christians by unbelievers. And John draws out that link when he says that when the fifth seal was opened, he saw the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the witness they had borne. It's exactly the same word that is used. Men were permitted to slay one another. And part of that permission was the slaying of Christians for the testimony that they had given. And then again in verse 8 we read, as the pale horse, the death-coloured horse, came out at the cry of the cherubim, death and Hades were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. And again, John makes that connection. As the authority was given to death and Hades to bring death to kill, so there are those of the followers of Jesus Christ who will be killed by the sword, by famine, by disease, by wild beasts of the earth. Now then, let's look at these verses and see three things: what John saw, what John heard, and what John witnessed taking place here in this vision. Firstly then, what John saw in verse 9, as the Lamb opened the fifth seal of this scroll, disclosing the purposes of God in judgment and salvation, and bringing those things to pass. He says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. John's eyes, as the Lamb opens the scroll, are drawn to the fact that in this throne room that he's described to us in some detail, there is an altar. It's the first mention of an altar in the book of Revelation, though it will reappear a number of other times. And the question that we must ask is, well, what is this altar that John sees? And what is its significance? To what does it refer? And we need to remember some things that we observed earlier in our study in this book. And that is that the throne room of heaven was the model, or rather the reality upon which Moses based the model of his tabernacle. God commanded Moses to build the tabernacle according to things that he had seen. Realities that God had shown to him. The earthly tabernacle, you see, is not the ultimate reality. The earthly tabernacle is what we might refer to as a scale model of the real thing. And so too was the temple that Solomon built. They are models of a heavenly reality. And therefore, when we see this reference to the altar, a very definite thing that John is describing here, and we ask the question, well, what is this altar? The explanation will come when we go back to the Old Testament, when we think about the tabernacle and the temple, where the worship of God was undertaken following the strict guidelines and the pattern that God had given to Moses. Well, in the tabernacle, there were actually two altars. You may remember that the tabernacle was made of three distinct areas. There was an outer court that was surrounding the tabernacle proper, which was a tent. Tabernacle means tent. And in this outer court, there were a number of things, one of which was an altar upon which burnt offering was made, where sacrifice was made, so that when Israelites sinned in one way or another under the law of God, they were instructed to bring a sin offering, a burnt offering, to the priests. And the priests would kill the animal, and they would take some or all of the flesh, depending on what the sin was and what the offering was for, and burn it upon the altar of burnt offering, this sacrificial altar that stood in the court of the tabernacle. Now that was the outer dimensions of the tabernacle. But as I said, in the court there was a tent, and the tent had two parts to it. There was a first initial enclosure that the priests went into, where there were various things. There was a candlestick. We've already encountered the candlestick in the book of Revelation in chapter 1. Where the priests had a responsibility to maintain fire on the lamps constantly that would bring light into that room in the tabernacle that had no windows and had a curtain covering the door. It would have been completely dark. It wasn't made of light fabrics. It was made out of a number of layers of skins of different animals. And this candlestick then had to be constantly maintained by the priests to produce light. Then over against the candlestick there was a table. And upon the table bread was laid out and refreshed periodically, so that there was always bread, fresh bread there upon the table. And then as you walked between the table of showbread, as it was called, on the one side, and the candlestick on the other side, you would approach another curtain, another veil. And that veil separated the first part of the tent, the holy place, from the second part of the tent, the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And within the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant that contained the two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments written upon them, and contained Aaron's rod which had budded, and contained a jar with a sample of manna in it. All of these were in the Ark of the Covenant, and covering the Ark of the Covenant was what was called the mercy seat, with cherubim cast in pure gold upon it. And this place represented the presence of God among the people of Israel. Now you say, you still only mentioned one altar. Well, just before you went from the holy place into the Holy of Holies, there was a second altar. It was right there, just by the veil, immediately before the priest went into the Holy of Holies. And this altar is known as the altar of incense. So there are these two altars in the tabernacle, and two altars then in the temple that Solomon built. And the question is then, well, what is this altar that John sees in the throne room of heaven? And some have suggested that this altar is a combination of both the altars that are seen in the tabernacle or the temple. And with some value to the arguments, I acknowledge that that is a possibility. Though I'm personally inclined to think that it signifies one of those altars. Most specifically, it signifies the altar of incense. Though acknowledging the possibility that it may be referring to both. The reason why some see it as referring to both is because of the way that John pictures the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne being under the altar. And of course, the imagery that John's language presents to our minds is that of sacrifice. The language that he uses is the language of chapter 5 and verse 6, where John sees before the throne a lamb standing as it had been slain. Same word. The lamb standing as it had been slain, and the altar with the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. John chooses the same word to describe what has happened to these people. And so that is this idea, this picture of sacrifice, as we see an altar and as we see, well, if we'd been at the altar in the tabernacle, what would we have seen under it? Blood. The ground would have been saturated with the blood of the sacrifices. And Leviticus tells us that it is in the blood of the creature that the life exists. And so the shedding of the blood is the giving of life. And here we have the lives, the souls, the beings of these ones who have been slain, sacrificed because of their allegiance to Jesus Christ, because of the testimony that they have borne to that. And so there is this connection, isn't there? This striking resemblance of the altar of sacrifice with not the blood being seen, the blood of the life of the sacrifices, but the souls of the people that live eternally. And there they are under the altar. That seems a reasonable argument. But even having acknowledged that, I still think that what John is seeing here more specifically is the altar of incense. Let's look at the description of that altar of incense in the book of Exodus. Moses is instructed with regard to its design in the 30th chapter. And there we read in the first 10 verses, God says to Moses, "You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and two cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns, and you shall make a moulding of gold around it. And you shall make two golden rings for it under its mouldings on two opposite sides of it. You shall make them, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it. A regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Now there, right at the end of that description, we have the information that helps us to understand that what John sees in the throne room of heaven is not the altar of sacrifice, but the altar of incense. On the Day of Atonement, that great day, that one day in the year when the priest, and only the priest, was allowed to go into the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the mercy seat was situated. On that one day, among other things that the priest had to do, he was to take some of the blood of the sacrifice that had been made to atone for the sins of the people. And he was to take it into the holy place and take it up to this altar of incense. And there we read in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 18, "You shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel." You see, the blood of the sacrifice that atoned for the sins of the people was sprinkled upon this altar of incense. And there it would have been dripping down upon the ground. There is no need for us to see a dual meaning in the altar that is represented here in Revelation. You see, the altar of sacrifice is outside the tabernacle, not inside. The altar of sacrifice isn't up close to the mercy seat, the presence of God. Indeed, the priest has to approach the altar of sacrifice, make his sacrifice. He has to wash himself in the laver, in a great sea. He has to come in through the Holy of Holies, through the holy place, past the showbread and past the candlesticks. He has to sprinkle blood upon this altar of incense and ensure that the incense is burning before he can ever get into the presence of God. There's a separation. And after all, Jesus Christ is in this heavenly place. And there he is, sitting upon the throne in the heavenly throne room. And he has left the sacrifice for sins behind him. He has accomplished the work of atoning for the sins of people. That's outside. But he comes in. He comes in to the mercy seat. Indeed, this Jesus sits down upon the mercy seat. But we must note the proximity of this altar of incense to the mercy seat. Indeed, Revelation, both Exodus and Revelation, put them so close together that in the book of Hebrews, the altar of incense is described as being in the place where the throne is. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. And in verse 4. Well, let me read from verse 1. Even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. Now you notice how the writer of Hebrews describes the second section, the most holy place, containing not only the ark of the covenant, but also containing the altar of incense. But we observed in Exodus chapter 30 that the altar of incense was actually placed just outside the most holy place, in the holy place. Why this disparity? Well, the reason is this, at least in part, that when the priest burned the incense on this altar, there would have been a great cloud of incense. And as he went from the holy place into the most holy place, this great cloud of incense would waft in and surround and cover the mercy seat, as it's described in Exodus chapter 30. The two are so close together that they're really inseparable. And of course, what has happened with the death of Jesus Christ? Well, the veil has been torn away, you see. And these two are now together in the same place, because there is no longer any veil for those who are in Christ. Which is probably why the writer of Hebrews brings together these two realities, the reality of the earthly tabernacle and the reality of the heavenly throne room, and sort of merges them together and sees the altar of incense and the mercy seat together in one place. For him, at the time of his writing, that is how they are. And so they are for the writer of Revelation, for John, as he sees this great vision. And indeed, whenever we find the altar in the book of Revelation, chapter 8, verse 3, chapter 8, verse 5, chapter 9, verse 13, chapter 11, verse 1, chapter 14, verse 18, chapter 16, verse 7, in every one of those instances, the altar of incense the altar that is mentioned best refers to the altar of incense. In some cases, it can only refer to the altar of incense. In others, it possibly could refer to the altar of sacrifice, but doesn't necessarily need to. So for consistency, if we understand the altar as referring to one, it would be the altar of incense. An altar which represents before God the prayers of the saints. And again, that would fit in so well to the image that John is seeing here in verses 9 through 11. He sees, you see, this altar, and he sees the souls of the saints under this altar. They are close to the throne of God. Indeed, we can see the altar and the throne in such close proximity that to refer to these souls being under the altar is almost the same as saying they're under the throne. And the idea is that these souls of these martyrs are under the protection and the authority of the throne of God. The world condemned them. The world executed them. The world wanted to be rid of them. But God accepts them. And God justifies them. And God brings them close to himself. These are the people, you see, that the writer of Hebrews refers to in chapter 11 and verse 37. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. The world had killed them. But God embraced them. This is what John sees as he looks as the fifth seal is broken. Then secondly, John hears. Well, what did John hear? He says that they, that is, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? A cry is heard in the throne room of heaven. A cry rises up from the saints who have been killed. And this cry is a cry of longing, a cry of yearning. But for what do they long? What is it that they are yearning for? That this loud cry emanates from this altar? Is it a cry for revenge? Are they calling upon God to bring vengeance against their enemies? For the things that they had done to them, for the cruelty. Afflict them, O God, with the cruelty that they afflicted us with. Bring death to them as they brought death to us. Is this the sentiment that is encompassed in these words that they cry? To understand them in such a way would to see a stark contrast between the cries of these martyrs and the cry of Jesus Christ himself, hanging upon the cross, looking about him at those who had crucified him, and calling out to the God of heaven, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Furthermore, not only would it be in contrast to the cry of Christ upon the cross, but it would also be in contrast to the plea of Stephen as he was pelted with stones. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 58, we're told that they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Do not hold this sin against them. Christ doesn't call out to his Father in heaven and say, Afflict these my persecutors with the death that they execute me with. Stephen doesn't cry out to God and say, Lord God, bring judgment upon these my enemies. Bring death to them as they have done to me. No, in both cases, we have an appeal to God for mercy. What then are we to make of the cry of these? These people who are freed now from their sufferings, they're not being pelted with stones now. They don't feel that anguish of pain going through their body as one after another of these rocks thuds into them. They're not being whipped and scourged. They're not in the heat of the moment crying out for vengeance from God. They don't want revenge. These are glorified saints. They are in heaven. They are under the altar. They are beside the throne. They are lifting up their voices in worship of God with the four living creatures and the 24 elders and the myriads of angels around the throne. These are the ones who have been released from the tyranny of this earth. They don't need revenge. But they do need vindication. They need the world to know that their stand was a right stand. That their allegiance to Jesus of Nazareth was not foolishness, but the wisdom of God. They long for the whole world to know that Jesus is God and Lord of all. And for every knee to bow and to every tongue to confess this truth, they long for it with all of their being. And they cry out there not for revenge. They cry out for vindication of Jesus Christ and his life and his work and his death for themselves and their allegiance to Jesus. In chapter 16, verses 5 through 7, John heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying," this is the same altar under which these souls are, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." In chapter 19, John heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." The language that is used in those passages is very similar to the language of the saints used here. They call out to the sovereign Lord who is holy and true. And they call out to him to show his power, to justify his works, to vindicate his people, and to bring judgment upon the wicked. You see, this is a call from the people of God that those who dwell on the earth. Now, this in the book of Revelation is a technical term. Earth dwellers. The earth dwellers are the unbelievers. And these earth dwellers are called to justice. The saints call upon them to be condemned because they have rejected God and because they have acted unjustly towards God's servants. And the cry then goes up, how long will it be before this happens? No, it's going to happen. They know it's going to happen. They're not crying out for something that isn't going to take place. They're not hoping it will take place because they're crying out for it to take place. They're asking, how long will it be before it takes place? Because God's judgment and his salvation comes to its ultimate climax and conclusion. This is what the scroll is all about, you see. This is the unfolding purpose of God in judgment and salvation. It's not about if, it's about when this will happen. And they echo the voice of the psalmists who repeatedly cry out, how long? And we sang together from Psalm 79 earlier in our service, where the theme of the psalm is echoed in the words of these saints. In verse 10 of Psalm 79, the psalmist says, why should the nations say, where is their God? Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. You see, the psalmist is saying, let the nations know that there is a God in Israel. Let them see that our God is the great creator God who rules over all. But earlier he had written, how long, O Lord? How long will you be angry? How long will your jealousy burn? Put out your anger on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name. How long? It is a yearning for God's glory to be seen and acknowledged by the whole world. These saints whose souls are under this altar are yearning for what is described in verse 13 of chapter 5, where John heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honour and glory and might forever and ever. These saints are crying out for that. They're crying out for every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The souls condemned in hell, as well as the saints glorified in heaven. This is what the cry is about. Vindicate your people. Glorify the Saviour. So having seen this altar and the souls under it, having heard their cry, a third thing, John witnesses. In verse 11, he witnesses two things that in a sense parallel the two previous things. He saw, he heard, he sees again, he hears again. He witnesses something seen. They were each given a white robe. They were clothed in a white robe. This white robe is a declaration of the saints' purity. They've been tested, tried, refined in the fires of affliction. And they have come through it all. And God declares them righteous, pure. He doesn't declare them because they've made themselves righteous and pure. He declares them to be righteous and pure. He clothes them with this white garment. We see a reference to this in chapter 3 in verses 4 and 5 in the letter to the church in Sardis. You still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. They are those who have endured to the end. They have been faithful to Jesus Christ to the end. These ones described here have paid the ultimate price. They are described as those who have been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. And John witnesses that they are clothed in white. He witnesses something else. He hears something. They are told to rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Now, they are called to rest, or it can be translated, they are called to wait. It is not the time. This is the answer they're getting to their question. How long, O Lord? Not yet, comes the response. Why not yet? Well, it's not yet the time because the number of the saints have not been completed. Not all of the followers of Jesus Christ have yet come in. Not all of them have yet endured to the end. It is not until that time that the saints will be vindicated, that the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross in saving sinners will be seen as a glorious thing in the sight of all. The time for judgment and vindication will be when the full number of God's elect are brought in. And we need to understand then that these ones who are slain and described as being killed are representative of all. They are the ones who go to the extremity of faithfulness. But it doesn't mean that they're any more faithful than the one who dies in his sleep, having borne a good testimony to Jesus Christ all the days of his life. We're not to see first and second class citizens of heaven here, or any such thing. They are representative of all the saints. After all, the language used elsewhere in the book of Revelation means that we cannot take this as being exhaustive in its description. In chapter 14 and verses 12 and 13, we read, "Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds have followed them.'" They die in the Lord. They die as believers faithful to Jesus Christ, not necessarily at the end of a sword or mauled to death by a wild animal or burned to death in a Roman arena. Anyone who is faithful to death, whatever form that death may take. Or take, for example, chapter 20 and verse 4. John says, "I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, is John saying that it is only those who have been martyred by being beheaded that receive this blessing? Can't possibly mean that, can it? It's an example that encompasses everyone who is faithful to Jesus Christ and to the Word of God, who have not worshipped the beast, and so forth. These come to life and reign with Christ. Everyone else, the rest of the dead, did not come to life. You see, there are only two groups. Those who are dead in Christ, and everyone else. Whether it's by beheading, whether it's by the sword, whether it's by pestilence, whether it's by famine, whether it's by wild beasts, whether it's asleep on your bed. There are only those two groups. And so here in chapter 6, the reference to those who were to be killed as they themselves had been killed has the sense of those who are faithful to the point of death. Those whose allegiance to Jesus Christ is unwavering. God's people long for vindication. This is what we yearn for. We long for the world around us to know that we are not fools. That our trust in Christ is not just a crutch to lean on. That our obedience to the Word of God is not just a legalistic, philosophical system by which we live our lives. We long to be vindicated in the eyes of the world and for the power of Jesus Christ to be known. And God's time for his people to be vindicated will come. It will come. And those who have been rejected by the world will be accepted by God. And those who have been spat upon by the world and misused by the world and tortured by the world will be clothed by God. And have a place in his presence forever. But in the meantime, we are called to be conquerors. We are called to faithfully endure the scorn, the rejection of men, knowing that we are accepted with God through Jesus Christ. He died. He gave his life as a sacrificial offering to atone for our sins so that we can come into the very presence of God, into the throne room of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and lift up our voice to him and to call out to him that he may be glorified in all the world.